Likewise, Lord, we ask that you would speak here today, that my words would be yours. I know that in my strength I can do nothing. And so we need you to fill up where I lack. So we commit this time to you. We ask that you would speak to us. Open ears, open hearts. Cause each one of us to be changed by your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Please take a seat. We are in Exodus 25, and I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. Let's get our running shoes on, because we're going to be moving today. I'm going to endeavor to cover a text that at first glance you'll say, this doesn't seem your characteristic at all. You know, usually we're covering a short passage, but today, if you noticed in your newsletter, we're covering a substantial portion of the Word. And there's a reason for it. And I hope, my prayer is, by the end, you will agree with me that this is one piece that can't be divided. I wrestled with this quite a bit. There were, in my human side, there were elements and directions that I kind of felt like, well, I could go that way, or we could go in that way. But I felt like I was betraying the Word, and you'll see why in a moment. Maybe not in a moment. But in a couple hours, you'll see why. Exodus 25, are you with me? The Lord said to Moses, remember last week, Moses goes up in the cloud, and he's just covered in the cloud. He's in the glory of the Lord. And in the midst of the cloud, this is the conversation. We get to hear the conversation between Moses and Almighty God. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive a contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze. Now, so what we're going to do today is we're going to bring the offering box, we're going to bring it up here, and as the Spirit moves, you're going to, right? Is that what we're going to do? Come on, New Life people. You better be wiser than that. Somebody's grabbing a busy bag off of it right now. For a lot of people, this text is about offering and tithing. So we're going to have a sermon on tithing. This is a great passage for it. And here we are in Exodus 25. And let me tell you, when these people gave, Moses had to tell them to stop because it was so awesome. So are you guys going to be giving or what? See, now here's the issue with that. That's not what this is about. In one sense it is, but that's not what it's about in the text. And so we need to be sensitive to why this is our key to the Word. Why is it in the Word? Why did the Holy Spirit put it there? What was the intent of the author in putting it there? Was it his intent to cause the readers to say, hey, I'm going to tithe just like they did? And I think there's another conclusion that we're going to come to at the end of this. And also, this is just a small, small piece of the text that we're studying today. Okay, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. Every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive a contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze. Blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so that you shall make it. Remember last week we talked about God was dwelling, literally written in the text, that God dwelt on Mount Sinai. Now he's moving. He wants to move in the midst of his people. How is this going to happen? You must build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length. How much is a cubit? Look in your footnotes. 2 cubits is 18 inches, 2.5 cubits. So we're talking about, you got it? 36, 18, 9, 45. 45 inches. They shall make an ark of acacia with 2.5 cubits. Shall be its length, a cubit and a half its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. Shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold. Cast the 4 rings of gold. Cast it. You don't pound it. You don't make it out of gold. You cast it out of gold. That's a different type of way to make things. Cast it out of gold. You're not just overlaying some other metal piece. You're casting it. 4 rings of gold. 4 rings of gold. And put it for it. And put them on its 4 feet. Now, I apologize if you're not in the ESV because we may be going quite quickly today. 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood. It has to be acacia wood. Poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold that you shall put on the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Now here we get a window of why there was a gentleman that reached out to try to study the ark when it was going along in a cart. The poles weren't in it. They weren't carrying it appropriately. The cart was falling, and Uzzah reached his hand and was struck dead. But here God says, they have to stay in it. You have to carry it a certain way. Where a mountain stands still, a tent can move. God wants to be moving with his people. So every element in here is going to have things to carry it with. Where Mount Sinai cannot be moved, God is getting ready to move with his people. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, of acacia wood, and coat it with gold. Everybody say no. A mercy seat of pure gold. Now there's some interesting twists and specifics that we can get into. Like this phrase, the mercy seat, is quite interesting. It may or may not be literally mercy seat. There's an Egyptian word that sounds almost identical to the Hebrew word here. And what it means is it's a footrest. The Egyptian word means footrest. Now you say, okay, so there maybe it's footrest. And it gets quite interesting as you look in the rest of Scripture. For example, in 1 Chronicles 28, in reference to this, to the ark, it says this, then King David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. So apparently David considered this word to be God's footstool. It's evolved into mercy seat, which is a really good thing. And also Psalm 99:5, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Psalm 132:7. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Isaiah 60, Isaiah likewise. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. So what you have here, perhaps, is a dwelling place that only can contain his feet. And it that correlates with the vision that the Israelites saw, right? The elders, as they were on their faces before him, and the only thing they could describe was what? Under his feet was like, you with me? So this mercy seat is like the resting place for God's feet. You're at the base of his throne, in other words. 2 cubits and a half be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. Hammered. Don't cast these. You shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. Don't put 2 pieces together. You are to make it out of 1 piece. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are there on the ark, that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about what, about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. That's where I'm going to talk to you, Moses. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. This is overlaid now. It's not cast. It's not hammered. It's overlaid with pure gold. Make a molding of gold around it. Make sure that there's a molding of gold, a piece of gold that wraps around it. And you shall make a rim around it, 1 hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold. Fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie. Don't put the rings halfway on the legs. Get it up to the top. These are important details. As holders for the poles to carry the table, you shall make the poles again of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. You shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. So these dishes are going to be made of gold. Later on, we're going to see that there are dishes made of bronze. But these, in reference to this table, they shall be pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Now, a lot of you have Bibles that have diagrams. The reason that there are diagrams is pretty straightforward. And as we go along in the text, you're going to see other diagrams. The reason we have diagrams is why? Because it's really easy to draw diagrams of these things. Why? Because they're so detailed in their presentation. We actually can see what this looked like. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and the flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. 1 piece, 1 piece. Don't put 2 pieces together. Don't melt. Don't make a joint. Don't weld. It's going to be 1 piece. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out to the one side of it, and the 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch. And 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself, there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and the calyx of 1 piece. And you see it? Now you see the diagram there? It's really quite straightforward. Where's the candles, though? There aren't candles in this type of lamp. This would be the lamp that was going to light within the holy place, right? How much light would have been in there, do you think? This would be it. They don't just flip on the light, and they don't have those infomercials with that little light you can stick wherever you want. Is everybody with me? 38, its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold. You see, look in your footnote, how much is 1 talent? 75 pounds of gold set aside in the form of this candelabra. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. Moreover, you're sitting there like, seriously? We're just going to keep going? Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. How much decision-making goes into this after we get these instructions? Come on, I want my creative, you know, I want to be creative here. Can I have a little of my flair into it? You know. You shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make. Not 49, not 51, 50 loops. 50 loops. And 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold. This time these are clasps. They're not just loops or hoops or circles of gold. They're clasps. They can open and close. And couple the curtains one to another with the clasps so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat hair. How much goat hair would this take? Where are these people again? Where are they going to get all this gold and goat hair and fabric and the purple, the linen, and the length of each curtain, verse 8, shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain, 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves. By the way, I had numbers and everything and great details, and I divvied it out and everything in my notes, but I can't find that right now because I'm just going. You shall couple the 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you can go through with a calculator and figure it out yourself. It's pretty straightforward. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze now. Bronze is really expensive during this day and age. Bronze. So gold is, yeah, that's very valuable, but bronze? Bronze is it. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps in the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain shall remain, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over. Where does the extra go? Because there's going to be extra if my measurements are right. Did you see there? He tells you where to put the extra. And the cubit on the one side shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that side to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. Now we got ram skins and goat skins involved. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. Acacia wood. Man, I wonder if they're just in the midst of acacia wood here. What's going on with that? 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame. You know what? I really think we should put 3 tenons in. Make it a little bit stronger. 2 tenons is overkill. Maybe we should just do 1 tenon, right? 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So you shall do for the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver shall you make under the 20 frames. 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenets. So you have these frames. They're about this wide apart, and there's 2 bases under the one thing, and there's 2 tenons that are going between it. Then next to it, you have 2 more here, and there's 2 silver bases under it. And next to it, you have here, and they got to go through. Every time they move, they're going to have to go through and pick up the 40 bases of silver, pick it up, put it on something, and keep going while they carry the tenons. And these are tall, and these aren't even the tallest part of this whole deal. Are you with me? See, here's the thing. This text goes on like this in chapter 27. Now we get into the bronze altar. It's 7.5 feet long. It's 4.5 feet wide. It's of one piece. And it goes on. Then we get into the oil. How are they to make the oil that is to light the flame within the holy place? That's written right here. The priest's garments. How are the priest's garments to be made? Do you think there's much left to the imagination with the priest's garments? It just goes on and on. And there you see, if you have a study Bible, there's the whole thing written out for you because we know that much detail about it. We know that much detail because all of the details are in the Word. You say, what is this that we're talking about? Then he tells them how to consecrate the priests. This is the setting up of the priesthood. So finally, they have a place where they can minister, and Moses gets instructions for how to set up the priesthood among them. That's in chapter 29. Then in chapter 30, they learn about the altar of incense. This would be right outside of the most holy place. This would be where sacrifices of forgiveness of sin would take place. The altar on the outside in the courtyard would be free will and gifting sacrifices and worship sacrifices. This is where expiation, the removal of sin takes place. Later in chapter 30, we see the bronze basin. Then we see the anointing oil for anointing the priests and incense that's going to fill the room. Then there's 2 people called out by name in chapter 31, explicitly called out. Details are given even down to the person that is going to be in charge of the building of this structure. And then in chapter 31, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you and throughout your generations." Now that's quite a strange a strange comment in the midst of this that we're in. We're learning about the tabernacle and setting up the tabernacle and keeping all of that, but it's the details of this tabernacle and then a comment about the Sabbath. It's very strange. Okay, brothers and sisters, why is this text in here? And I want you to think about this with a clear mind and not with eyes of history, having studied this before if you have. Think, just clean the slate for a second. We're going through together in Exodus, and predominantly we're in a story, and we're walking along. It's a narrative, and we're learning what's going on in the wilderness. We're learning how the Israelites got out of Egypt, and now they're in the wilderness. They're there. They have dealings with water. They have dealings with murmuring, and then they meet God, and then they're at Mount Sinai, and all these things are happening. We have the plagues and the dividing of the water and the rescue of God's people. And then the largest section in the book of Exodus is this. Is that strange? You say, well, I mean, now they know what they're supposed to build, right? Now they know. Here's the thing. Moses didn't have to include this in Scripture for them to have known how to build the tabernacle. Do you see the difference? If you look at the Gospels and you read through the Gospels and you try to find the longest sermon that Christ preaches or any of the sermons that Christ preaches, they're like 5 or 10 minutes long. Now you say, oh, man, you preach a lot longer than Jesus did. Here's the thing. That wasn't that funny. Here's the thing. Oftentimes, they had to interrupt Christ and say, they got to eat. So these messages weren't 5 minutes long, and yet what we have here are 5 minutes snippets, boiled down. So the details, there are important details, and I'm not saying there aren't important details in there. The important details have been boiled down, and that has been what is preserved for the Word, right? But the whole thing isn't written from the start to the finish. Yet here, it's as if the whole thing is written from the start to the finish. Every painstaking detail is recorded. I mean, I really was like, I like preaching narrative. This is really something. What is the Spirit doing here? And what is His purpose in this? Why is He so specific here about the tabernacle? Why is He so specific to make sure, listen, that it still remains in the Word? That's the key to understanding this text. Why so much detail? Have you ever heard of a shape poem? George Herbert. It's a good first name, by the way, George. George Herbert was a godly man, an author. He was a poet, and he used to do shape poems, also known as concrete poems. And what that means is the poem itself would be in the shape of something, the subject matter, okay? And so by its very presence, it would be communicating something. Here, I think there's something to that. Now, we don't have a shape poem here because we don't have the original shape of the text. That's not what I'm saying. The book of Judges also does something very similar to what the author did here in the book of Exodus. He uses his opportunity in the Word to communicate with more than just the words on the paper. There's another thing happening here. Let me read the beginning of chapter 32, and you'll see why this is one unit, and I will give you my estimation here as to why this is all here. Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gifts. Go ahead and get that collection box. Let's bring it down here. He received And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's what's happening while Moses is up there laboring to hear the details of what God wants them to do. Do you see the connection to the beginning of our text? Is it right here? Do you see the bookends and why this is one unit? God starts the text by saying, "Take a collection." And at the end of the text, the people are having a collection. Two collections that are bookending this centerpiece, the tabernacle instructions. Why still, you might be asking, I think you should be, why so much detail? Ready? The reader, in our weariness of hearing the details, is no different than the weariness the Israelites felt as they waited and waited. And really? Another day? Day 23? Day 24? Day 25? I mean, seriously, Moses? Can he be telling you all that much? Come back. And they eventually say, "I can't handle anymore. Let's get something going." And so the reader is put in the position of the Israelites as we work through the text. A majority of the text of Exodus is dedicated to the details of the tabernacle. And yes, absolutely, you might be sitting here thinking, "Oh, this is really rubbing me the wrong way," because I've always felt very highly of the tabernacle, and these details help me to see really what the tabernacle is. And that's true, and it's right and good. But it does put the reader in the position of saying, "Boy, this is blown out of perspective. Why didn't he give so much detail with what the water looked like?" This is concrete poetry. And the Hebrews did this all the time. It's just a foreign concept for us Western concrete readers. And someday, I can't wait to get to Judges because he's really good at this. This gives the reader a taste. This gives the reader a taste of what the Israelites were feeling when they were waiting for Moses. Do you see? So you have to ask yourself the question, did I get antsy even? Can we get on with it? I mean, really? And I'm saying no. Every detail matters. And that's God's point. I'm not going to rush this. And so you feel what Israel felt as they waited. And then the Sabbath comment comes into play. They didn't wait. They didn't rest. They didn't wait on the Lord. And the author makes sure to put that there so that we see right before they don't wait that God said, "You must observe the Sabbath." Here's the thing. The people wanted to receive Yahweh on their terms. Look back at the text, verse 5 of chapter 32. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the bull." Is that what it says? Correct me. To the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. Dispel this idea that the bull was some other foreign god. This bull was to represent Yahweh. That's what it says. So they're building this bull to represent Yahweh because they can't see him, they can't feel him. Moses is gone. We need to worship something. Let's get going. Let's do something. Let's be proactive. And they got down to the nitty-gritty. They built the bull. They were going to dedicate themselves to Yahweh. They were going to have a feast and sacrifice. And they rejoiced, and there was great joy among them. It seems it should have been a perfect solution. But they failed to wait. They wanted Yahweh on his terms. But God will only be received on his terms. The Israelites wanted God in a way that would satisfy them, but he will only be had on his terms. They wanted a God that was fashioned by their metal workers. And yet the details, listen, the details and the 40 days that it took God to open Moses' mind with these details had nothing to do with God, and it just had everything to do with where he would dwell. And they're over there in one day making a bull God. And God says, no, this is going to take a while, and it will merely be my dwelling place. Brothers and sisters, I'm in the boat here with you in getting antsy with God sometimes when he is doing something different than I think he should be doing. Where's Moses? Let's have a collection. And we'll melt this down and we'll honor God during this time that we're waiting. We want to receive him the way that we want to receive him. He said to wait, but Moses instructed us that God said to wait, but you know what? We do the same thing to Jesus Christ. This is exactly what we do with Jesus Christ. Only the tables have been shifted a bit. We worship him on our terms. We worship Christ on our terms. We approach him the way we want to approach him. We want to set things up just the way that will work perfectly in our mind to cause him to what? If I can do this, I'm going to set it up so that if I can do this, then God will love me. That's my terms. I'm going to do this my way so that he will look favorably upon me. That's my terms. Me. I'm going to do something. Salvation itself becomes a pursuit that is pursued on our terms. And that's backwards. How do we approach him in prayer? I want to do it on my terms. This is when I feel like praying, and this is how I'm going to pray. I'm going to tell him what I think, and this is what he's going to do. In the name of Jesus, that's what he's going to do. If you're going to approach a holy God, you must do it his way. And Israel will come to find out that though they had good motives, and believe me, these were not bad motives. We look at it and think, oh, those pagans, they're building a bull. They're trying to do it in a way that makes sense to them. And we try to do it in a way that makes sense to us. And for the very reason that they messed up is the reason why Jesus said, I'm not going to look at your actions. I'm going to do everything that needs to be done, Christ says. I will do it for you so you aren't in the equation. And we say, no, I want to be in the equation. I want to help you, Jesus. Today's the day that I'm going to help Christ save me. Today's the day I'm going to help Christ save that other person. And I'm saying, no. The key here is getting out of it. Getting out of the picture that Christ would be the only one visible. Don't look at me. Don't look at your neighbor. Don't look at another Christian. Jesus Christ is it. How about the way we approach him in worship? I'm going to do it in my terms. I think it should look like this. And it doesn't look like that. And it really bothers me. Oh, how it must grieve the Lord. His response here is not light, as we will see in the coming weeks. The worship service is not about you or me. It's not about anyone who dwells in a created world. It's about the one who created the world. Well, I think there should be certain elements in worship that will, like incense. I think there should be, you need to dress up a little more. I think, and see, all of those things are how you think you should approach God. And God says to the prostitute that's at his feet, I love you. She's got to do nothing. She didn't have stained glass eyes. We are praying and the elders are praying that this congregation, this body of believers never becomes about the building. But many, it's an easy temptation, it's an easy pitfall that it would become about the building. And it's also equally tempting to make it that we are not about the building. We're the church, not about the building. That's not even it either. Building, nothing. People and the body of Christ. The tabernacle is unique in that the Lord said to make it exactly this way. Because he said to make it that way. And unless the Lord reveals that he's going to abandon his current dwelling in you, our orders are not to build a tabernacle like that. Our orders are not to take a collection to try to build a house where people will gather. Our goal is to cause the believer to honor the Lord in their everyday life But in salvation, it's Christ and only Christ, period, end of story. He's it. There's nothing else. And even in us seeking to honor him, the true believer recognizes, even there, in my effort to honor him, it's Christ in me. If you're going to approach God, we must approach him his way. If you're going to allow Christ to sit with his feet up on the throne, in total control, not worried, as his feet are resting, you have to allow him to sit enthroned with complete authority over your life, which means complete surrender. When I was growing up, I was involved in a youth group of a gentleman who, the youth pastor's name was Dan. And Dan was a man who loved Jesus very much, and you could see it. Everything he did pointed to Christ. He ended up getting cancer, and on his deathbed, it went very quickly, he wrote a book called A Place Called Surrender. And I have it, and I read it every once in a while. Because it wasn't until he was dying that he learned what surrender to Christ was. And completely giving up, completely giving over to Jesus Christ. And my prayer to you is that we, in studying this and these details, that we can come to a place of complete surrender where we approach God on his terms. And that means he's drawing us, he's taking us, he's changing us, he's changing you, those habits. You're no longer wrestling with those habits because it's Christ in you. And you're saying, but I do wrestle. I'm saying you need to allow him to do the work that he's begun in you. You say, it doesn't really work. It works! When Christ is alive, if he's alive, it works. He does it. What's not working is you. And that's the point. No, but I'm going to build this thing that I can bow down to in the name of Yahweh. No, you need to get out of the picture. You need to get out of the equation. We need to allow Christ to sit on the throne unhindered and in complete control of our families, our friends, the people around us, our work environment, but not in that corner. Yes, in that corner, and in this corner, and that corner, at the gas station, in the supermarket, when you're at Subway, when you're at Lucky Panda. It's a good place. The Lord must be on the throne. So we're going to approach the Lord's Supper today, and we need to think about this for a second. Is what you do, what I do, what we do in approaching the table, the Lord's Supper, is it about the religiosity? Is it about what we have made it into in order to please God? Or is it about coming before the table where Christ said, this is my body, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance. Remember my torn body when you take this. Remember my blood poured out when you take this. Don't let it become about a ceremony. And don't let it become about not a ceremony either. But let it be a time for us to honestly remember the day Christ gave himself up so that we might have life. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, you have been gracious to each of us in an infinite number of ways. We cannot begin to recognize all of your grace and your mercy, but we do know where it starts with Jesus Christ and his broken body. And we know that it's by his blood, it's by his perfect sacrifice that we have life. And so as we together, as you lead us and we approach the table today, we ask that we would approach it as you want us to, not in any man-made way. We ask that you would speak to each of us, that you would clarify where things have been murky, that you'd bring conviction where it is needed. We commit ourselves to you. We commit our families to you. We ask that you would have your way. May your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. What we're talking about is the essence of the gospel and what it means and what the atonement is. You want to know how a man who was crucified 2,000 years ago has any effect on you? The reality is, some of you have heard me talk about this before. If you have, pray. Please be praying with me. The reality is, a man who was crucified 2,000 years ago has no bearing on your eternal salvation unless you and that man are one. One with Christ. That's what the whole New Testament aims to preach, that we need to be in Christ Jesus. And if you are not united with Christ Jesus, His sacrifice is His sacrifice. And if you're saying, yes, but I want to honor the Lord. I want the Lord to be happy with me. So I'm going to act this way. Then you're not in Christ. Then you're in you. So what we need is, when the Father looks at the cross of Jesus Christ, who should He be seeing? You and me, dying to self, dead. I have been crucified with Christ Jesus. It's no longer I who lives. And when the Father looks at me, who does He see? If He sees me, then I'm in trouble. But if the Father sees the Son, then He's pleased. But that means I need to get out of the way and allow Him to live, and I must be crucified with Him on the cross. Do you understand now what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ means to the one who's born anew in Jesus? It's about Him and what He did, and nothing about what we do. Brothers and sisters, we have a joyous truth. And the reality is, you and I were hopeless without Jesus Christ. But that's not a bad thing, because we have the hope of the glory of Jesus Christ. And this beautiful truth that we always repeat here at New Life, that we are loved by a great and awesome God.